Let us pray. Holy Father, bless our meditation upon thy word and bless it to our heart that we might hearts that we might be encouraged. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In this psalm, you see the word Selah. Selah means something like pause and think about this. So whenever you see that in the scriptures, you'll know what that means. Notice the superscript here in the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a neginath, a psalm of David. A neginath was a stringed instrument. So David, who himself was a psalmist and played an instrument, would write these inspired pieces and then see to it that they were set to music. Wouldn't it have been nice if we knew how this was actually sung originally? The psalms are songs, but they're also poetry, both music and poetry. Now, the Psalms do not rhyme in the original, in the way that English speakers understand rhyming, but they had a cadence to them, like the hymns that we sing. So the ancient Hebrews could appreciate King David's Psalms in ways that we cannot. But regardless, they have remained timeless in their popularity, and that, despite the fact that they were written 3,000 years ago in a culture very different from ours. Why are they timeless? Because they are breathed out by God. They are God-breathed. That's how we say inspired. They're inspired. That's what the original word means, actually breathed out by God. And when the human author wrote them, we understand that though David was so often speaking of his own challenges, the Spirit of God still shows us not only David's experiences through them, but Christ's as well. And then our own struggles too, because it relates to us too. Our own struggles as well, and the way God provides us escape from those struggles, just as he did with David, just as he did with Jesus. So let's consider this psalm, Psalm number 4. Notice three elements in that: David's struggles, Christ's struggles, and then we can see our own and how God provides a way of escape for us as well. So you see these three themes interspersed throughout Psalm 4. Verse 1, notice verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now, this could refer to any period of affliction in David's life, and there were many of them. Psalm 132, for example, states, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Most of us by now have some idea of what this man went through. If we're here for the evening service, we've been going through the life of King David, now King Solomon. So most of us have some idea of what this man went through, but if you were to chart a timeline of the major events of his life and saw all the cumulative troubles that he had to deal with, it's truly amazing that all this happened to just one man. And some of these problems arose because he was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But others happen, of course, as we know, because he did wrong. He had both experiences in his life, as often the saints today do. David was fleeing for his life from Saul's army before he was king, and that persecution was for the sake of righteousness. But after he was king, he did certain sins, and consequently he found himself in the same situation, almost fleeing from his rebellious son, Absalom. This would not have happened if David had been obedient. And Absalom was not the only one. There were others of his family that rose to fight against him. And this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that God pronounced over him for his murder, his arranged murder of Uriah and then his sin with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. So what God does is, of the saints, he chastises the saints for the things that they do wrong in life. That doesn't mean he doesn't love us. A few years ago, there was a well-publicized news item about a woman who committed premeditated murder but had a genuine, by all appearances, a genuine conversion on death row. And she was still executed. That was God's punishment. But he still loved her. And she went to a better place. And for Christ's sake, he had forgiven all her sins, just as he did with David. When the prophet Nathan said to him, upon David's repentance, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." And really, a temporal judgment, a temporary judgment, a judgment in this life is a small price to pay when you consider the eternal consequences of having your sins forgiven. And David knew that. Because notice, when you read this psalm, and all the psalms really, but when you read this psalm, especially this one, what can you see throughout the psalm? You see David's confidence in God's love, his trust in God's provision, his trust that God had accepted him in the beloved and remembered his sin no more. And you know, saints of God today, we're not just talking about David, we're talking about us. He remembered his sin no more for Christ's sake. Some of you may have struggles with your past, with forgiving yourself. Some people have trouble forgiving themselves for what they've done. And more importantly, you may have trouble believing in God, in God's forgiveness, because you have a problem forgiving yourself for certain things. Well, I mean, if that's the case, yours is not a special case. It's no more extreme than this man's sin, David's sin, who knew the Lord, who walked with him for a long time. If David could have confidence in God, who are we to say I can't forgive myself? If God forgives you, you can forgive yourself. You have to wonder why we were given this example of David's, who walked with God for years and then did what he did. And his sins, and there were others more, by the way, than with Uriah and Bathsheba. There were more such sins. His sins eclipse most of ours, if not all of ours. And yet David was given confidence by God, if you read these verses. Now, he had to suffer for his sins, and he would have done almost anything, probably anything in life, to have avoided what consequently happened because of them. But these expressions that we read by him are byproducts of saving faith. Where is, as you read this, considering all that God put him through, where is there any sense of coldness or hostility or blame shifting that you see from so many people who have done sometimes less than what David has done? There isn't any. And should God grant repentance to any of the antagonists in your life, if God should grant repentance to any of the enemies in your life, yes, there will be temporal consequences for them to pay, but they will be as pure and as accepted in the beloved as you are, as David was. And God will make these very sentiments that we read here as the sentiments of your own repentant antagonists, your own repentant enemies. He'll make these prayers their own prayers that they pray, their own expressions of thanksgiving to a forgiving Heavenly Father. Notice verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now, by enlarged, it means he was formerly pressed. He was under the pressure of some sort. And then God released him from that pressure. Some of us know exactly what that's like. And here he is reminding himself of former deliverances that God had saved him from. And so he's thanking God for them as well as he looks for a present deliverance. There's a verse in Scripture that talks about David encouraging himself in the Lord. This is a good way to pray. You have a present problem, put in remembrance the past deliverances that God has delivered you from, and then you'll have confidence to pray about your present problem. You're remembering God's former kindness. So you see, David's trusting in the unchangeable mercy of God. And Scripture teaches that this is a valid way to pray. You don't burden, you don't bother God by asking him repeatedly for help, because you honor him, because his mercy is new every morning. In other words, we do not exhaust God's mercy by asking for him, asking more of it from him. He's an eternal being. For example, Hebrews 13:8 encourages the saints to persevere, and it does so by holding before them the one who is ever persevering, even Jesus. The same as it says in Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the unchanging mercy of God to answer prayer is based on the fact that God himself is unchanging from past to present to future, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and especially in his willingness to hear us. Notice verse number 2. Oh, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Leasing is an old English word. It means something like falsehood, lying. If you look at what happened to David, his opposition came from those who wanted his throne and who wanted to be king in his place. His glory was that God had promised him the kingship, but he had a number of rivals trying to bring his glory into shame, so to speak. And the effort to usurp his throne, to take his rule away, is called vanity by him, meaning it's futile to do this. It's useless to take his rule away. Why? Because God is determined to give him that rule. Same with Christ. It's like Romans 8:28. If God is for you, who is against you? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the reasoning of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God. Same with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is, who can prevail against us? So David's enemies were pursuing a vain thing. In this context, this word leasing or lying likely means that his enemies are not only that they are lying, but they are pursuing a lie. What does that mean? They believe a lie. The lie is that they can overthrow a king's rule that God has decided to set up. It's like Satan himself, the worst liar of all, the one who best deceives others. Well, the one who best deceives others is the one who is first deceived himself. I shall be like the Most High. And in the context of human events, I shall be like David. I shall be like Christ. I shall rule in place of Christ. And so David's enemies resisted him, but ultimately the one they were resisting was David's son, the Messiah. And the same kind of language is used about Christ for his rule. Notice Psalm number 2. This is in verse 2, but this is another psalm. Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, it says. Why does God laugh? Because God has already determined to set up his king, and so it doesn't matter what they do, they're going to fail, because they're fighting against God. The lie is that they could possibly win. And the same holds true for us as well. There are legitimate authorities that God has set up, and if the authority derives from him, then it's a sure thing that someone wants to destroy that authority. And the lie is that the one opposing is fighting a mere man. When someone opposes you and you're a saint, that opposer is not fighting a mere man, he's fighting God. Verse 3, notice verse 3. But now that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Here we see an example of sanctification, when God sets apart or separates someone for his holy use. How should verse 3 be read? It's a warning to those who would attack a saint or treat him as if he were a mere man. The saint may act like an unsaved man sometime. He may even sin grievously as David did and incur God's correction, but if you're set aside for God's use and you're persecuted, do you know what? God takes it personally. That was the mistake that David's enemies made when they were attacking him, especially Shimei of the house of Saul, who actually threw stones at David at a low point in his life and then cursed him as he saw him passing by. Shimei believed that he was justified to do this because of the wrong that David had done. David had done some wrong in his life, but he wasn't justified in cursing God's saint. It's one reason, you see, why we are told to pray for those who persecute us. Why are we told? Because we may have offended them, but they in their delusion think that gives them the right to retaliate. And when they do, God takes it personally. What do you want for people when they persecute you? Do you want their eternal damnation? Yes, you should want justice served, but served with mercy shown with it. See, it's more an act of God's power for an antagonist against you to repent than to be destroyed. When you repent, you're brought low. David knew all about that because it happened to him. It says of those who set apart for God's use that the Lord will hear when they call. That's a distinguishing mark of a saint. And the implication here with this verse is that he doesn't hear others who aren't. Though they may make many prayers and many religious-sounding prayers. Notice verse 4. There's only 8 verses here. Verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Another warning to persecutors from a man who is being persecuted, David. And of course, all these sentiments, all these experiences were seen in the light not only of David, but of Christ. Psalm 2 in a similar way, and Psalm number 2 in a similar way says, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But the warning for the antagonist here in verse 4 of our current psalm, Psalm number 4, is examine your heart in private, on your bed, that is to say. We might say it today like this. Think twice. Think better of what you intend to do to God's anointed. See, two types of people are addressed here in the psalm. It doesn't often tell you which are addressed. You have to pick that up from the context. Think better of what you intend to do to God's anointed. David prayed it, but its ultimate fulfillment came through Christ's warning to his enemies. If God's people are persecuted, God takes it personally. For example, before he was saved, St. Paul attacked the church. Remember? St. Paul attacked the church. And what did Christ say to him on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus? Not, why do you persecute them? He said, why do you persecute me? Now, verse 5. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. See, the wicked here are saying this. These are the many who say this. And what are they seeking? They're seeking the physical blessings of this life, and that is the limit of their understanding of God's favor, and these people are set opposed to the saints. So you can mask greed with religion. You can mask a lot of things with religion. These are the persecutors here, the persecutors of the saints. We know many people followed Christ for the sake of their bellies, as our translation says. That is, their appetites, not just the appetite for food, but the appetite of worldly gain, the appetite for revenge. Many people followed Christ for those reasons. 1 Timothy 6:5 carries a warning to the young pastor Timothy against such people, who also opposed these types of people, also opposed David and Christ, and they were in the visible church, these persecutors. It says that they have, quote, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 6:5. Those who oppose the saints in the visible church. Supposing, and the quote continues, 1 Timothy 6:5, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And then our text reads, who will show us any good? And then they ask God's blessing while they say this. Psalm 4 answers this question in the last verse, verse 7, in the last verses, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in mine heart more than in the time of corn and wine. What does that mean? It means God enriches the saints as opposed to the persecutors even more than in the times of their greatest physical wealth, more than in the time when their corn and wine is increased. That's the way that they would say that. See, sometimes we see saints persecuted and we wonder how God can allow that. Maybe you read Voice of the Martyrs or publications about saints being persecuted in other countries. You know, God provides for them. God takes care of them in their time. And finally, our last verse, verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. End of quote. And here you have it. The blessing given to the saints, which is the blessing that everyone on earth seeks in one form or another, but by wrong means. What does everyone on earth seek? They seek peace of conscience, they seek safety, they seek security. All the things that the world seeks and goes about it the wrong methods, the wrong ways. We have this because we have it through Christ. All the things that the persecutors of the saints would seek by persecuting the godly, and yet God gives this to the saints. And here King David, even in the midst of his troubles, has these things. And so can you if you trust in David's Savior. What are, as it says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What are they? We're told, the Westminster Confession. It says, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are grateful that you have provided these things for us, that all the wealth of the world and all the honor of the world cannot. Continue to cause us to focus upon thee in all our troubles. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.